please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We're going to pick it up here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to study down to verse 7. We've entitled the message, Priority of Prayer. Priority of Prayer. And it really is the priority of the church, as we're about to see, as this is a pastoral epistle. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, first of all, when you talk about the church and what the church should do, the first thing he mentions is prayer. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege to gather on this first day of the week, specifically looking at this subject of prayer, which is literally the breath of the church. It's our existence is to be found in our communing with you through prayer. So I pray this morning that you would take these words and burn them into our hearts this morning, that we would find ourselves desiring to pray, desiring ourselves to be in corporate prayer with other believers seeking God, because you call the church to do this. So I pray that it would become us, Lord. We would long for it, that this up and coming prayer week starting this evening would be one of the best attended we've ever had, Lord, because we see the significance of prayer, the importance of prayer. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning. I pray that they would desire to call out to you, that they would desire to pray to you this morning and speak to you and cry out of a great need for salvation this morning. We pray for surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. We pray, Lord, for America. Lord, we have so much to pray for. This nation is in such need of you. It's in such need of revival. I pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word. We pray for our president, Lord, that you continue to protect him and the vice president, that you grant them wisdom in all the decisions they make, Lord, all the various forms of opposition and all the things that seemingly are against them. We pray for their protection, their wisdom, their insight. We pray for our Congress and Senate, that these men and women would have as their desire to be servants of God, not to be served, but to serve. I pray you burn that message into their hearts, Lord, that they were elected to serve, not be served. And so I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would change their hearts. They have a different program. They have a different agenda. And maybe it's about them that's wrong. And so we pray for them, Lord. We pray for our governor of this state. We pray for him, Lord, that he would come to know you, that he would come to love you and want to serve you, and that the priorities of God would become his priorities. We pray for our local cities that we find ourselves dwelling in. Lord, we pray for those managers, those councils, those mayors. Grant them wisdom in the decisions they need to make for us, Lord. Thank you for public safety, law enforcement and fire, and those in the armed forces. And we pray for those on the mission field, Lord. I think of Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning. Be with Danny as he shares the word there this morning. I pray that you might use him and bless him. Pray for Calvary Chapel Landers this morning, Pastor Reuben. Thank you for the Gideons and God's chosen people and the Myanmar Young Crusaders. You turn for Christ. We pray for these faithful servants of God on this Lord's Day, that you would bless them as they proclaim your truth. So Lord, let us see this as the worship service. Let us continue to worship this morning at this moment as we stay focused on you. If we'll stay engaged in the passage, we're actually and technically worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love this quote from A.C. Dixon. A.C. Dixon was a Baptist pastor in the late part of the 19th century. He was known as a Bible expositor. He was an evangelist. He was extremely popular, just a great, great teacher, great, solid, solid man. And he said the following words, which I thought were so fitting for our passage this morning. He says, "When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do." Boy, isn't that a stark contrast? Depending upon prayer, we are opening ourselves up to what only God can do. Now, let me stress this morning the priority of prayer. If you'll look at the very first verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, look at verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings." Now, when Paul says to Timothy, "First of all, then," he's literally saying priority of importance. This is the priority of importance for the church. Warren Wiersbe says that prayer was the most important element in public worship of the church. Now, that's kind of a great way to introduce our subject this morning, because in the early church, prayer was the priority. It was the first thing first. So what we have is a pastoral epistle. We have 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, our pastoral epistles, in which Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus about getting the church back in order. It's about the order of the church. It's about the role of the church. It's about the priorities of the church. Now, the location that Timothy was at was in Ephesus. Now, Timothy was not the pastor of the church of Ephesus. For instance, if you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we can see this very clearly that that's not the case. "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Paul went on to Macedonia. He left Timothy behind at Ephesus, and he wrote to Timothy what he wanted Timothy to do in his absence. There were lots and lots of problems that had crept into this church of Ephesus. So Timothy's role was to confront false teachers. He was to confront sinful leaders in the church. He was to confront leaders that really didn't deserve to be leaders in the church. He was to deal with doctrinal error and heresy that had slipped into the church. But at the same time, he writes to Timothy about keeping pure himself. Timothy had a tendency of being argumentative. He had a tendency to fight with others. He had a tendency towards youthful lust. So Paul tells Timothy, listen, you need to be a blessing to the church, but in order for you to be a blessing to the church, you have to get your act together yourself. You'll be of no help to the church or to the Lord unless you get your act together yourself. So in this book, he's telling Timothy what to do. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is the church and its message. It is the message of grace. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus. But then starting in chapters 2 and 3 is the church and its members. Paul then begins to describe the public life of the local church. If you drop over to 1 Timothy 3:15, he makes this statement. "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth." So starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the place of prayer in the church fellowship. So the very first thing he says regarding how the church should act, what the priorities of the church should be is he starts with prayer. Now, that is extremely important. That is the priority of the church. First of all, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, it's prayer. So prayer needs to be the priority of the church. I think of the disciples coming to Jesus in Luke 11, 1, and they said, Lord, can you please teach us to pray? Well, what Paul does here in these verses is he gives guidelines regarding corporate prayer. What the church should be praying for. What happens when we pray? What about those that are lost? Evangelism through prayer. Did you know that prayer is an act of worship? It is. It is worship. Matter of fact, the key word we're going to look at this morning, the word prayer means to worship. So it is to worship God. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. It is the church should pray for all men and their salvation because Jesus is the source of prayer and salvation. So our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ is to pray for all men. In our prayer for all men, we need to pray for the salvation of men. Because our God is a God of prayer and he's a God of salvation. And so the very prayer that we pray should lead us to care about others and to see them come to know the Lord. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 1 and 2 is the objects of prayer. What do we pray for in verses 1 and 2? Then in verses 3 and 4 is the reasons for prayer. What reasons do we pray? And then in verses 5 and 7 is the basis for prayer. What is the very basis by which we pray, that we can pray, that we can see answers to prayer? And so we'll look at that. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and 2, the objects of prayer. Now again, you got the new app, the notes are right there. They went up last night, the notes are there. You got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. Again, you can also download the notes from the website itself and print them out, which I think is a great way to go, and you come already with 5 pages of notes. Wow, how'd you do that? Well, I call that the cheat sheet. So you come with 5 pages, and you already come with the outline, so as the message is going forth, you can add to that. You can, God will speak to you. I was just thinking this morning as I studied this thing for a week, and I was sitting in my office. I get here early, and it was just amazing some of the thoughts that came to me, just kind of refining what God was saying through this message. So God will speak to us. When we're reading the Word and we're staying focused, God is going to talk to us, and God speaks to us through His Word. So let's look at the objects of prayer here in verse 1. He says, first of all, are literally the priority of importance. So the first thing he says regarding the church and its members is prayer. Prayer is the first thing. Again, Warren Wiersbe makes note that prayer was the most important element of public worship of the church itself, and it truly is. First of all, prayer is an act of worship, as we're about to see. One of the words, the most common words for prayer, means to worship. Worship is the main thing of keeping it the main thing. Sometimes people think that the main thing is evangelism of the church. It's not. Some people say coming to hear preaching. It's not. The main thing of the main thing is worship. We are coming to worship God. We are coming to ascribe worth and honor and glory and praise to the Lord. We worship God for who He is. We praise Him for what He has done. That is the goal of every human being. It is the purpose of every human being is to worship God. So the church should be a worshiping, praying community. I like what Jesus said when He cleansed the temple in Luke 19:46. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now that's significant because that prayer means to worship. It's a house of worship. It's a house of ascribing greatness to God. So he says here, first of all, I urge. Now this is real forceful in the Greek. It's I exhort, or a strong, constant appeal. So this is an appeal, and it's a constant exhortation of Paul to Timothy. Listen, this needs to be the priority. And Jesus himself prayed when we go through the Gospels, and we have Jesus would withdraw for nights of prayer, entire evening or night of prayer. Jesus was known for his prayers. In the great priestly prayer of John 17, what does Jesus do? He starts by praying for himself. Some people think it's weird to pray for yourself. We have to pray for ourselves. We have to pray that God would open our eyes. We have to pray that we would be instruments of God, that we would be surrendered to God. Somehow we feel like it's wrong to pray for ourselves. We have to pray for ourselves. No good to anyone unless I'm right with the Lord. You're no good to anyone unless you're right with God. And that's prayer. We need to be devoted to prayer. We need to ask God to open our eyes. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Jesus taught on prayer. He said prayer starts with a relationship, our Father. Prayer involves reverence, hallowed be your name. Prayer involves submission, your kingdom come. Prayer involves dependence, give us this day. Prayer involves forgiveness, forgive us our sins. Prayer involves trust, lead us not into temptation. So what Paul does here now as to public prayer is Paul shares four types of prayer. And I hope you'll write these four down. We hope to practice these this week, starting tonight. And this day, we can begin to know the difference in these four different types of prayers that are recorded in the scriptures. And the significance of these four different types. The first one that he mentions is entreaties. You could literally call it lobbying, would be another way of saying it. It means supplications. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and it means to lack, to be deprived, or to be without something. It is the making of requests for specific desires and needs. Now, this particular word, let me be clear about it, it can be applied towards people and God. You could be asking someone for something, and that's what this word entreaties means. But it's the idea that you look at your life and you see a lack. You look at yourself and you say, I lack in these areas. I don't have this. Or you look at yourself and you say, I have such a great need. Can anybody identify with that this morning? Can you identify that you have a need this morning? You see, that's what prayer is all about. It's the realization that I lack, that I have a need. And it's the next step of saying, Lord, can you please meet that need? It's seeking the Lord is what it's doing. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So this type of entreaty is heard and it's answered by God. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So a prayer in which we are asking God out of a great sense of need is a prayer that God does hear. And with a right heart, God will answer that prayer. The second word that he uses for prayer is simply the word prayers. This is personalizing. It's the most common word for prayer that is used 39 times in the New Testament. And these prayers are addressed only to God. Every time this particular word is used, it's not like entreaties that you're asking someone for something. This is specifically addressed to God. This is a prayer or a request that is made directly to God. Now, this particular word means worship, adoration, and reverence. So it's the idea of worshiping God. It's the idea of adoring God, reverencing God. That's why we mentioned at the beginning that prayer is worshiping God. This word prayer means to worship God. So in our prayers, beginning this evening, we are going to worship Him. Because that's what prayer is. We're adoring Him. We're giving thanks to Him. We're loving Him. We're ascribing worth unto the Lord, which is worship is what it is. And so we'll be doing that. So in our requests, it should involve worship. We should be loving the Lord when we make our requests to Him. We should be telling Him how much we love Him and how much we adore Him. And in order to do that, we have to have a relationship with Him. This brings us to the third word that he uses. It's the word petitions, or literally pleading. Pleading would be another way of saying it. Or intercessions. It's used two times in the New Testament. It's used here, 2 Timothy 2:1, used a second time in chapter 4, verse 5. The word itself means to fall in with a person or to draw close to him in speech and communion. It's appealing boldly on behalf of another. This is where Christianity 101 is birthed, that we care about others, not just ourselves. Those that say, well, I love God, I just don't like his people. I love God, I don't like the church. That's so bizarre, because that's the very heartbeat of what prayer is. Prayer is stepping in the skin of someone else. It's praying for someone else. It's seeing the need in someone else. It's pleading on behalf of someone else. So it speaks of empathy, of getting in the skin of someone. It's having sympathy and compassion that's involved. And that's what the heart of a Christian does. A Christian doesn't just think about themselves and what they're in need of. They're thinking about others. That's the heart of Jesus, and that's the heart of prayer as we look over. I have a friend of ours that we're praying for right now that just had a really bad accident with his back, and he's coming to the Lord. I'm watching this person come to the Lord. It's just amazing. You get so excited to see someone being drawn to the Lord, and they'll read a verse, and all of a sudden the interpretation of that verse comes out through their mouth. You're going, wow. I mean, something's going on in the heart there. And to see that gravitation, oh, would you pray for me? Oh, is there a verse that would help me? I mean, that's what I'm dealing with right now. It's amazing to see this. This person's a new ager, too. I mean, he's out there. I mean, vibes and all this weird stuff. But it's amazing to watch God touch a person's heart. That's the heart of a Christian. We want to see this. We want to see them come to Him. And then the fourth word that he uses is thanksgivings. Another word for this would be praising. The word means to say something good to one who has bestowed gracious gifts. So in our prayers, starting this evening, there should be thanksgiving. We should be thanking God. God has been so faithful in the past. God is faithful in the present. And God will be faithful in the future. We should be thanking Him. In our prayers, there should always be thanksgiving. We should always be giving thanks to Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. So notice he talks about prayer. And then he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the believer should be the most thankful of all persons. You know what one of the marks of falling away from the Lord is? And the Bible records this several times, that there is a mark and there is a tendency to do something prior to falling. And you know what it is? It's not being thankful. That's actually the mark of getting away from the Lord. It's recorded in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and it's also recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. I speak about this guy I used to work with years ago, and in my pocket I always had candy, you know, and so I would hand him a piece of candy, or I'd be eating a piece of candy, and he'd reach out his hand, he'd get one, and one day I got tired because he never said thank you, never thanked anything. So I said, what do you have to say? And he goes, you got any more? See, that's that attitude. Not thankful, do you got any more? You know, that's the attitude. And in our prayers, we should be thankful. Something's wrong. We're heading towards the path of the backslider when we're not thankful to God. And you can check your heart right now. Are you thankful right now? Are you like, I didn't get this. You don't give me that. I want this. I didn't get that. And the bottom line is we're not thankful. So in verses 1 and 2 now, this second part of verse 1 into 2 is the objects of prayer. Paul lists two groups who are the object of the believer's prayers. Who are we to pray for? So he says here, be made. So who are we to pray for? Well, here are the two groups, and they're vast groups. The first one's the most vast. Number one is all men. That's who we're to pray for. On behalf of all men. Now, when he says all men, he's talking about saved and unsaved, is what he's talking about. He's talking about men and women. There are no racial divides. We're to pray for all people, all color, all nationalities, all political, economic, social classes. It's just all men. That's it. That's what it is. Now, this is really revolutionary in Paul's day, because we know from reading the Gospels that the Pharisees prayed for their own. They only prayed for other Pharisees or other Jews. They didn't have a concern for the lost. They didn't have a concern for Gentiles. All they cared about was other fellow Jews. And what this is saying is, no, God wants us to pray for all people, all men. Now, when I say all men, you say, okay, I don't have to pray for women. We're just talking about mankind, okay? Let's not get silly here. We're talking about all people is what he's referring to. So that would mean our friends. That would mean our enemies. That could include our boss, which would probably be the enemy part, but we pray for our boss. We pray for our relatives. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our coworkers. We pray for our fellow believers. There isn't anyone that doesn't fall into this category. So we're not to be exclusive in our prayers, only praying for us four, no more out the door. That's not what we're to be doing. We're to be praying for other people. We're to have a heart for other people. But notice the next group, and this is an important group in light of, 2019. Government leaders, check this out. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You see, the Christian recognizes that God has ordained human institution of government. No doubt about this. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I recognize this, that there are different ones that are in authority. There's different ones within our system here in America that I'm not excited about, but they're in power. But I also recognize this, there's a day coming in which they're going to yield to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That I do know. Their authority is temporary. It is God-given, but it is temporary. And it's also limited in its scope. The Bible makes clear in Revelation 11:15, Revelation 19:11 through 16, that there's a day coming in which those kings will bow. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, when he says kings, he's referring to national leaders is what he's referring to. You know, in order for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. And so he's referring to the imperial powers. Now, when you think about when Paul is writing this, you think of Caesar, Nero. What a wicked, wicked leader he was. One that was torturing Christians, taking Christians and covering them with tar and lighting them on fire so they could be lighting to the garden parties is what they were. I mean, you talk about wickedness, creating all sorts of different ways to torture, mutilate, and harm people. In that case, he says, you pray for them. You lift them before the throne of grace. You pray for them. You see, our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful. So we pray. And I tell you, we've had leaders over the years that I thank God for prayer, because boy, it sure kept my attitude good. Because I'll tell you, there's some of these folks, man, they are tough leaders, bad leaders. And I'll tell you, what the Bible tells us to do is to pray. When I watch the news, I pray when I watch the news. When I see what's going on in our society with abortion and all of this stuff that is going on, it is out of control. And what he tells the believer to do is you need to pray for these leaders. You have to pray for them. Notice, and then he brings it down a little lower, all who are in authority. So these are lesser government officials. And it's probably thinking more on the local level, maybe statewide, you know, the local level, some of the cities that we find ourselves in, and so forth. And a lot of us have struggles sometimes with local cities and so forth, trying to get a permit, all sorts of things that happen. And so, again, we have to pray for them. We have to lift them before the Lord. We have to pray that God would direct them, that they would come to know him and love him so they might direct us properly. He says, so that we may lead, or may lead literally means a daily lifestyle. So by doing this, it has two purposes in prayer. Our lifestyles will change because of our prayers. If we are praying for all men, if we are praying for those in authority, local level, you know, we're talking about the federal level, we're praying for world leaders, we're praying for them. Well, there's two things that can take place. There's two purposes in this. And notice this, and some of us may say, wow. Number one, the purpose of prayer is a peaceful life. Tranquil, which is the word peaceable. That means we won't be protesting inside. We won't be all agitated inside. Not only tranquil, but a quiet life, which is the absence of international war, the cessation of internal anarchy. We'll have peace in our hearts. We can watch the news and be all agitated. If we will pray, if we will bring it before the throne of grace, God will bring that thing down. He'll bring peace into our hearts. God, it's all part of your plan. God, you're sitting on the throne. God, you're going to work these things out for your glory. God, you're in control. That's what prayer does. It calms your heart down. It brings peace to your heart. When you pray for these people, you pray for these situations. Notice the second purpose. Purpose of prayer is godliness and honesty. In all godliness, our devotion as believers to God, our proper attitude. There's nothing in the believer such as secular and sacred. It's just all to the Lord. We live for God whether we're in the workplace or whether we're in church or whether we're in the home. We're the same people. Everything belongs to the Lord. So we should have godliness. We should be taking on God's likeness as we pray because we're praying according to his will. We're praying according to his priorities. And then he says all dignity or indignity, which speaks of being honorable, serious, it's grave, it's moral, it's proper behavior. All of that falls into play when we pray because we're realigning ourselves with God. We're praying according to his will. I like what Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, and to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Boy, prayer sure changes things, doesn't it? Prayer not only changes the persons we pray for, most importantly, prayer changes me. Prayer will change us. It will change the outlook. Have you ever done this? You're praying for a situation. You're praying for maybe a conflict. And as you're praying for it, all of a sudden the Lord says, you know, you're part of the problem. You're going, boy, I got a bad connection. Satan just intervened in here. Now he's speaking instead of God. Be gone, Satan. No, that's called the Lord. Because when you're praying now, the Lord goes, now listen here, you shouldn't have said what you said. You're all mad at them because they responded the way they responded, which wasn't right. But the reason they responded that way is because you baited them. You said something that was cutting and it irritated them, so they struck at you. Yes, it was wrong for what they did, But it was wrong what you did. Boy, I got a bad connection in prayer right now. It almost makes it sound like I'm at fault. No, you are. I am. And that's what happens in prayer. God directs us. God changes us. He makes us sensitive to Him. He realigns us with Himself. So this brings us now to our second area in verses 3 and 4 is the reasons for prayer. Notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So when he says this, he points back to prayer, which has two divinely approved reasons. And these are so simple. First of all, he says regarding prayer, this is good. Prayer is intrinsically good. And this word good is used 18 times here in Timothy. It's one of the key words. Prayer in and of itself is good. It's always good. It's always the right thing to do. When we hear of something that's happened and it's literally out of our control, it's always good to pray. It's always good to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray right now. Or someone comes up and mentions, let's pray right now. That's good. That's the good thing to do. That is intrinsically, it is good in and of itself. It's good. It was D. Edwin Hebert who said, "It's excellent in its nature and its characteristics, and it's well adapted to its end. It's God's way. It's what God uses. It's the good thing that gets the good thing done," is what he's saying. And then secondly, not only is it good, but such prayer is acceptable. It means it's warm, it's joyful in its reception. So what does it mean? Prayer is welcomed by God and it's answered by God. Prayer is always the right thing. It's the good thing. It's the acceptable thing. Prayer is always right. Now, what are prayer's benefits to the lost? Notice how he slips into this in verse 4. God wills men to be saved. The gospel comes into it. He says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, why does he say this? If you go back to verse 3, notice what he said, God our Savior. So he brings up the point that God is our Savior. We can pray to Him because He is the one that has died for us. He has redeemed us. And because He has redeemed us, He is the Redeemer. He's the one that we need to share with others. Others need to come into this relationship that we have with God. They need salvation. God wants them to be saved. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. And so it says, "Who desires all men to be saved." Now this is a simple statement, but at the same time, it's also a complex statement. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "He works all things after the counsel of His own will." So God takes all the confusion of the world. He takes crooked politicians. He takes evil people. He takes natural disasters. God takes all of those things, and God is orchestrating those things for His honor, for His glory, and for His good. God is able to do that because He is sovereign. He's in control. He's sitting on the throne, and God is able to do it. Now, I look at an event where a child's hit by a car, and all I can see from the outward is tragedy. But the Lord that is sovereign, the God that sits upon the throne, sees beyond that, that maybe through the death of that child, an entire family comes to salvation. Maybe through the death of that child, an individual preaches the gospel now to their relatives and to others, and they come to find comfort through God. That which was so dark, that was saw nothing but bad in it, God saw good in it. And God's able to orchestrate those things. God can bring wonderful things out of things that are so dark and gloomy, because the Lord Himself works all things after the counsel of His will. So it says here, He desires or He wills. Because the will for salvation of all is God's determined purpose. That's what God desires. He desires all to be saved. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is an amazing verse. "The Lord is not slow about promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So wishing and willing is out of God's deliberate choice. It's what God wants. It's God's desire that the lost would be found, that those that are lost would come to trust Him. It is God's desire, who desires all men to be saved without distinction. We'll see as we end this that Paul is an ambassador, is an apostle to Gentiles. You had this conflict. You had this division between Jew and Gentile. God wants all men to be saved, both Jew and Gentile. And that just is the whole world. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's no in between. It's like being kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. Either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's no in between. So God desires all men, both Jews and Gentiles, to be saved. God is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He allows man the free will to reject the offer of salvation or to receive it. You know, God doesn't push His salvation on anyone. We have free will. God, because He's on the throne, has given to us the responsibility to receive or to reject. I like this verse in John 5:40, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Notice unwilling. That was a choice. They were offered salvation, but they were unwilling to come to Christ that they might have eternal life. Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." So the group here, all men, believers can pray for all men to be saved because God has made provision for all men to be saved. But they have a choice to be made. Each one of us must choose whether we will believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, or we will reject His opportunity. It is up to each one of us. God has sovereignly allowed us to do that. That's his prerogative. So we have that choice either to receive or to reject Him. John 12:32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I love Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this appeal can either be accepted or rejected. Jesus said in John 3:15, "So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." So we're to pray for that. We're to pray that God would soften their hearts. We're to pray that their eyes will see the truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit would draw the unsaved to salvation, and then we pray that they would believe in the Lord. They would trust in the Lord. That's our part. God's working, we're working. We are to pray. We are to pray for their hearts to be open. We're to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict and draw them. We're to pray that they would respond to Jesus Christ. That's our part. We should be praying those prayers. We should have people on our list that we want to see saved. We want to see brought to salvation. So it can be accepted or rejected. God wills all men to come to the truth. Notice He says to come to the knowledge of the truth. So knowledge, again, denotes a thorough understanding. God wants them to get it. God wants them to understand. They are a sinner. He is a Savior. He wants them to understand that Jesus willingly died for our sins. He voluntarily died and took our place. They need to understand that whosoever will, let him come. We can believe in the Lord. We can trust in the Lord, and God will save us. Anyone that would come unto Him would in no way be cast out, the Bible says. So they need to know that. Now, how are they going to know that? We need to tell them. We need to share with them. We need to pray for them, that their hearts will be open and receptive to the truth. The truth about God centers in the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we need to tell them the truth. Tell them the truth that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Tell them the truth that Jesus willingly died for our sins, that if we place our faith in Him, we can be just as if we haven't sinned. God will justify us and cleanse us of our sins. You know, experiencing eternal life is synonymous with knowing God, which is Jesus Christ. Anyone that has eternal life has come to know God the Father through God the Son. You can't bypass Jesus to get to God. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's eternal life. No one bypasses Jesus. You must come to God the Father through Jesus. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't come to the Father. And that's where our part comes in. We pray for them. We pray for the conviction. We pray that they would trust Jesus. We pray that they would be willing to turn from their way to God's way. That should be our prayer. And this brings us now to the third and final point in verses 5 through 7 is the basis for prayer. This is the very foundation of prayer, and it's based upon what Jesus Christ has done. It's based upon His death, His burial, His resurrection. This is where it is based upon. So He says here in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice that this conjunction, this word for, which introduces the explanation that prayer is based on the work of Jesus Christ as Savior and Mediator. That's the basis of it. It's based upon Jesus Christ. We talked about it in the beginning, that prayer involves a relationship with God. That God doesn't owe us anything. We need to have a relationship. We need to be born again. We need to be His children. We can't demand God to do something when we have no relationship with Him. God does not owe us a thing. So it starts here with the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's work and salvation. So look at verse 5. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Notice, for there is one God. Now, why does He say this? Because if there are multiple gods, then there are multiple ways of salvation. If there are multiple gods, there's multiple ways. So the Bible declares that there is one God, monotheistic, one God manifested in three persons. So there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God. Now that's important. We're living in a polytheistic society, multiple gods, lots of gods in America today. But the Bible declares there is but one God and there is but one mediator. Now, what is a mediator? It's a go-between or literally an umpire. A mediator is one who intervenes between two in order to restore. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. He's that mediator between us and God because Adam and Eve were born into a relationship with God, but when sin entered into the picture, there was the need of a mediator. There was a need to bring God and man back into oneness. So God promised that He would send a deliverer. It's not God who needs a mediator, it's man. We're the ones that are wrong, not God. Some people think God's all messed up. No, we're the ones that are messed up. We're so messed up, we think God's messed up. I mean, that's messed up, right? I mean, that's what it is. So man is the one that needs the mediator. We're the ones that have gone astray. We're the ones that have gone against God, disobeyed God. So we're the ones that are in need of reconciliation. So he says that it's through the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Now, when it refers to him as a man, it's speaking about his humanity, his human nature. That Jesus was born of the human race. And the Bible's very clear on this in Hebrews 2:14 and so forth. But also 1 Timothy 1:15 says he came into the world. So he existed prior to Bethlehem. So Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine all at the same time. Fully the Son of God and fully the Son of Man, so that he could be the perfect mediator. He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It was Job in his confusion. And Job 9:32 makes this statement, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." He was desiring a mediator. He was desiring the God-man. And that's what Jesus Christ is. That's the heart of every person. Who's going to make things right between me and God? Religion says do this. Christianity says done. It's already been done. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. So in verse 6, we have Jesus Christ is the ransom. Jesus Christ paid the price. He's the mediator, but he's also the sacrifice. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, notice it says he gave. He voluntarily gave his life for us. He was not a victim. He was a victor. And he gave himself as a ransom, which means in the place of. Jesus Christ took our place. He voluntarily took the punishment for my sins, your sins, and the sins of the entire world. He said this in Matthew 20:28. He said it in Mark 10:45. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And of course, we've looked at this. We were looking here in Ephesians just a few weeks back. We talked about being ransomed or being redeemed from the slave market of sin. Every one of us are slaves, sold into the slavery to sin. But Jesus Christ purchased us never to return to slavery again, because we now belong to him. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and he did so by the giving of his life for our sins. Now, there is provision for every single sinner to receive salvation, but every sinner must place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. It's been accomplished by Jesus. He died for the sins of the world, the Bible says. We just read multiple verses that said this. But unless a sinner will turn from his way, repent of his sins, and place his faith in Jesus Christ, what Christ has done will do him no good. He must place his faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's death fulfilled Bible prophecy of redemption. Notice how he says this, the testimony given at the proper time. So the very first promise of Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, is in Genesis 3:15. You can mark that down. That's the very first promise, and it was right after Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, which was a reference to Satan, that through the woman would come the Messiah, which would be the Son of God, who would destroy the serpent, would stand on his head. He brought sin into the world, but God would ultimately deal with it. And so from Adam until Abraham, from David to Christ, it was all fulfilled. In Luke 3:23-38, and in Galatians 4, verses 4-5, Jesus Christ came at the right time. He did the right thing. the right way. And he took upon himself our sins. He was the substitute for our sins. Now look at verse 7. I love verse 7. This is a great verse. Paul's ministry of salvation. Keeping in mind that we're to pray for all, keeping in mind that Jesus Christ died for all, keeping in mind that God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul says, God gave me the ministry of salvation. God has called me to tell the truth. God has called me to preach the gospel. Every one of us could put our name here in verse 7. Because God wants them to be saved, but how are they going to be saved unless someone tells them? How are they going to be saved unless we tell them the truth? We live out the truth. We share the truth with them. How will they know? So he says here in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher. For this or unto which I was ordained. Paul, the preacher. Paul was called to preach. And he does this in 2 Timothy 4:2. He shared the gospel. He was literally the apostle to the Gentiles. None of the Jews would do so. So God called Paul a Jew to reach the Gentiles with the gospel message. He's also referred to as an apostle, which is one commissioned, one sent with a message. And he says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. This is emphatic affirmation that what he is saying is the absolute truth. But notice Paul the teacher, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now we just mentioned a few moments ago that Jews and Gentiles sums up all of humanity. From the Jewish thinking, either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. All other races all fall under the category of Gentiles unless you're a Jew. So here's Paul that is a Jew to the Gentiles, literally Christ to the nations. Whosoever will, let him come. He says in faith and truth. So faith is the means and truth is the content. So God wants us to believe the truth. God wants us to hold to the truth. So I'm going to conclude this morning with four thoughts of application regarding prayer. And I hope you'll jot these down. They're not real long. Now, if you got the notes, of course, you already have them. But these four things, I think, will pretty much wrap up what we just talked about. The church's priority of prayer. Number one, the church's prayers should be for all men and governmental leaders, saved and unsaved. To ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. How can we ignore people that are going to hell? How can we ignore people that are lost and don't have salvation? We can't do that. Secondly, God's purposes through prayer is that we might experience a peaceful life. That we would live a life filled with godliness and honesty. Are you experiencing peace this morning? If you're lacking in peace, if there's turmoil in your heart, let me ask the question, are you praying? Is your prayer life just kind of taking a nosedive and you're not praying? And I would suggest that that's probably the case. People that worry, people that are depressed, are people that are not casting their cares upon Him. They're not trusting in Him. It's not enough to pray to God. We got to leave it with God. We can't say, here it is, Lord, and you walk away going, how are you going to do it? How many more minutes you got, God, to get this done? Man, I don't know why I'm so worried all the time. Well, because we prayed and gave it to God, and then we quickly took it back from God. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 tells us we are to pray to God. After we pray to God, we're to leave it with God, and then we're to dwell upon the things of God, and if we'll dwell upon the things of God, we will experience the peace of God. It's an amazing thing. It's very simple, but it's something that we have to get the pattern in our life going, that we give it to God, we leave it with God, we dwell upon the things of God, and then the God of peace will be with us. Number three, God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will. God's made provision. He's died for the sins of the world. He's died for all people. So it's there So we need to pray that they will appropriate it, that they will trust Christ. And then lastly, number four, prayer's source is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ as both Savior and Mediator. We can pray because we have a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with Him. He's our brother. God is our Heavenly Father. So we can pray accordingly because we have a relationship. We're family. God will hear us. Hear me when I pray. God will hear you if you're born again when you pray. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this section that gives us insight into prayer. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a praying people, that when the opportunity comes to pray, we're all over it, Lord. We're there to pray, knowing that God hears us, knowing that God will grant us peace through prayer, godliness, holy living, all of that. At the same time, Lord, you will save those that are lost. Who wouldn't want to pray? So, Lord, I pray that prayer becomes our priority this day and this coming week. That we find ourselves praying throughout the day. When you wake us up at night, we pray. You bring people to our mind, we pray. We think of people we have odds with, we pray. We think of those that are angry with us, we pray. Let us be a praying people, and at the same time, let us see God work. Let us see the hand of the Lord change us and them. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all